Our text begins in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, with the question, who is sufficient for these things? Reader's Digest carried the story this present month about a man who approached the gates of heaven. And as he stood at the gate, an angel asked him, saying, tell me one good thing that you did in your life. Well, the elderly man replied. He said, I helped an elderly woman. As she was crossing the street, a bunch of punks attacked her, and I literally kicked the leader of those punks in the shins. I risked my life for that woman. The angel asked, when did this happen? The man said, about 40 seconds ago. Some of you will have that explained to you on the way home. Others of you will probably want to ask me for an interpretation later on. But the moral of the story is there is always a risk when we become involved in the lives of other people and their needs. Whenever we make ourselves vulnerable in reaching out to help others, there is a certain amount of risk that is involved. And whenever we want to share a life-changing message that changes an individual not only for time but for eternity, there is a tremendous risk involved. And Paul discovered that. And I've discovered it. I had a couple last week that were sharing with me at a recent funeral that I had that they overheard a couple after I'd finished preaching as they were going out to their car. The wife said to them or to the husband, where in the world did they get that guy? Speaking of me. And you probably asked that question yourself. Where in the world did they get that guy? But I guess I'm at the age that I frankly am not that motivated anymore by what people think, because I really want my life to be pleasing to God. But there is a tremendous risk that's involved, and because of that, many of us are hesitant about becoming involved in the lives of other people. And we feel so terribly inadequate. You know, I've heard it expressed so many different ways over the years when someone is asked to do something, and, well, I really don't know how to do that, or I'm afraid if I open my home up to somebody that maybe they won't like our house, or maybe I won't be able just to set the table, or I won't be able to make the coffee just right, or whatever it is, but just being vulnerable, you know, being open to ministry, and then to think of taking the Word of God and rightly dividing that Word and being able to share the gospel of Christ and make it clear so that people can come to that point of decision in their life in which they're making an eternal decision. It's an extremely important decision. I feel so inadequate to be able to do that. And you probably expressed that, and you may feel that way this morning, as I trust that you do, because it's a good feeling to have. I heard about a fellow that was extremely inferior, and he felt very inadequate, and this had continued over a period of a long time, and finally he decided he better go and see a psychiatrist about it, so he did. And when he went in before the doctor of psychiatry, he explained his situation. He said, Doc, I just feel terribly inferior. Can you help me? And the psychiatrist said, well, the first thing we need to do is run a battery of exams, tests on you, and find out just where you are. And so he did, and he said, next week you come back and I'll give you the results of the test. Next week the guy came back. And the psychiatrist said, well, I've got really bad news for you. He said, not only do you feel inferior, you are. You ever felt that way? Really inferior? Inadequate? It's a good feeling to have, and quite frankly, every time I stand in this pulpit, there's a certain feeling of inadequacy that I sense, because I recognize that we're dealing with issues here that can affect one for all eternity. And it's a frightening position to be in. It's a humbling position to be in. And as Paul looked at the overall ramifications of ministry and these eternal life and death issues, and how in verse 14 of chapter 2 he says, we are always being triumphant in Christ, in this great triumphant procession of Christ. And as he looked at his own relationship with the Corinthians, and as he looked at the needs of the world, he was prone to ask the question, who is sufficient for these things? And then that's the very question that he goes on and answers in the verses that follow. Now, I want to mention three things from these verses that just kind of jump out at us that are characteristics of the man who understands where his adequacy is and understands really how to minister so that he can minister in a way that his life is going to impact the lives of others for all eternity. Three qualities about that man. Number one, notice his character. Paul first mentions the character of that man who will be adequate for the task, and that is given in verse 17. We are not as so many peddling the Word of God or adulterating the Word of God, but as of sincerity. There's the characteristic, as of sincerity. A man has to be sincere in his approach to the Word of God and in his relationship to the Word of God. As from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. But first he mentions negatively, the man who's going to be used of God in his character is one who has to approach the Word of God honestly in sincerity. He cannot be one who simply wants to peddle the Word of God or hawk the Word of God or traffic in the Word of God. In other words, use the Word of God for his own personal gain. And the idea behind this word really is the word adulterate. He sort of waters down the Word of God. He reinterprets the Word of God. He takes out of context portions of the Word of God in order to really satisfy his own fleshly lust desires, or his fleshly desires. And the word adulterate actually is the very word that was used in the Septuagint in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 22, where there, and that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, he refers to those who adulterated their wine, those wicked merchants who were deceitful men who would water down their wine in order to produce greater wine, but it was of lesser value, and yet they would sell it as the real stuff. And the end result was they were only in it for personal gain. And we can do the same thing with the Word of God. My father, as most of you know, was a dairy farmer up in the north, and there were three of us boys, and then we had one sister. Our youngest was his sister, the youngest sibling. And we grew up on those dairy farms. My dad had five dairy farms, and he had about 100 to 200 cows, Holstein dairy cattle, on each farm. And then he would kind of have competition among the five hired hands with their families that lived on those farms and milk their cows. And at the end of every year, he would give a bonus to the one who was able to get the most milk for the least amount of money or expenditure in cows. And we had bulk tanks, and the end result was that there was one particular farmer that I remember that his milk production just shot upwards, kind of overnight. And everybody wondered what happened. It really looked impressive. And all at once, the milk inspector came out to look around and nose around, because he noticed that in the test they were running at the dairy, that the milk that was coming from this particular farm seemed to have a much higher content of water than any milk they'd ever inspected before. And as they finally faced this hired hand with the issue, they discovered that he was taking a hose from and just sticking it in there from the water and just literally filling the bulk tank along with the milk. He was adulterating the milk. And in the same way, we can adulterate the Word of God. We can add to the Word of God, or we can use the Word of God for our own personal gain. And I don't have to remind you, you can turn the television on. You see it on cable channels where many of these men are literally trafficking in the Word of God. They're taking certain portions of the Word of God, and they say, if we respond this way to God, to the promises of God, then God automatically is put in a box, and He is forced to have to respond to your needs so that God kind of becomes our robot. But the key to it all is that you need to take out your checkbook and send a check to me as a token of your faith. And we hear that from so many of these men who are adulterating the Word of God. They're trafficking in the Word of God. They are hawkers of the Word of God. I read recently about a newspaper story in Cleveland, Tennessee, which read, the title of it this past year was, "He Can Marry People If Not Distracted by a Mouse." And it was about a scam operation that was exposed in Memphis, Tennessee. The operation ordained ministers for $20. And they decided to check it out, the Better Business Bureau did. And a lady sent in an application and check for her three-month-old cat to see if she could get her three-month-old cat ordained. And she answered the questions honestly and listed his birth date as a few months previous. Explaining his call to the ministry, she wrote, "His purpose is to make people happy and not hunt birds." And she directed friends whom she wrote down as references to admit that the applicant was a cat if they were asked. And sure enough, her cat was officially ordained as a minister of the gospel for $20. And I might add, there are a lot of fat cats in our society who are in the ministry for personal gain. You know, that was sort of the same reaction I got at the early service now as I remember it. But Paul says, that was not my motivation. Paul was a man who wanted to handle the Word of God, wanted his life to be measured by the Word of God, wanted the Word of God to be lived out through his life, and so he identifies this by the word sincerity. As of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And the word sincerity, we came across it in chapter 1 and verse 12. It means that which is capable of being exposed by the Son, and there's no impurity in it. And Paul says, as my life is exposed by the Son, I assure you, Corinthians, that my motives were pure in handling the Word of God. If you want to minister the things of God, if you want your life to have an eternal impact on the lives of others, then you must be a man or woman of character in this way, that you are sincere, that your motives are pure every time you go to the Word and every time you use the Word in the lives of other people. You cannot do it for personal gain. That's point number one. Now, secondly, Paul speaks of the man or woman of God who really wants to be used in terms of their credentials. First, their character in verse 17, and then their credentials in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where he asks this question. Do we begin again to commend ourselves to you? I mean, do we have to do this all over again, you Corinthians? Do we need letters of commendation from others or letters of commendation from you? Has it really come to that point? You are our letters, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle or a letter of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You went through an interchange. The message that we presented to you affected your heart. You were changed people. Your lives were changed. Now, here's the background to these verses. You remember Christianity began in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and we sang about that a few moments ago. And from Jerusalem, the church started there, and then it just expanded, and there were those sent out from Jerusalem. Excuse me, and they were sent to the various parts of the Roman Empire. But there were leaders in the church at Jerusalem that became recognized as sort of pillars in the church. And these pillars of the church then, whenever someone was sent out from Jerusalem to minister in other parts of the empire, they would carry letters of references from the pillars of Jerusalem, the church leaders there. And as they would carry these letters of references, every time you wanted to minister in a different city, you'd have to pull out these letters of references showing that you were authorized by the church leaders at Jerusalem to be able to minister in the city of Corinth. And so if you didn't have a name, if you were unrecognizable as a minister of the gospel, then the first thing they would want would be your credentials. And your credentials would be your letters. They would sort of be your ordination papers, your call to the ministry, and your authorization to be able to minister in another area of the Roman Empire. And so Paul is saying now, because of the opposition that had come up against him in the city of Corinth, and as we've talked about that in previous weeks, a ringleader had formed an opposing group, and this opposing group was now questioning the authority and the credentials of Paul, and now it's resorted to this point that they would like to see his letters of reference, even after he had such an impact in their lives during 18 months of ministry while he ministered to them in Corinth, present with them. And now they're saying, Paul, we want to see your letters of reference. We want to see what your credentials, what your authority is, that you have the right now to come and minister to us. And Paul responds, he says, do you really mean that? Do you really want to see my letters? Has it really come to that point that you people want to see letters of reference on me? And then notice how he answers this. He said, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men." In verse 2. In verse 3, he said Christ was the author of that letter. The Corinthians were the letter themselves. The Holy Spirit was the author of that letter, or rather was the ink of that letter. And Paul was the postman who had delivered the letter. And I would like to remind us that every man and woman, every one of us here this morning, when we go back out into society, when we leave this sanctuary, this place of haven here, of rest and security, where we can really relate to one another, and we go back out into the world, we are a letter that's being read by other people every day. People are watching us. They're looking for flaws. They're looking for any weakness in our character that might show up. They're reading us like a letter. I think of that sign over here, and every time I go by at this marquee at Central Park, inevitably I glance up to see what's being flashed across that marquee. And it's always advertising something. And every time we go out into society, we are advertising something, whether we recognize it or not. We are like a letter that the world is reading every day. And the question I would ask of you and ask of myself is the world seeing something of Jesus in us? Does the world see something of Jesus in you? I always remember this story coming from World War II, coming out of London towards the close of the war after the city of London had been bombed in many parts. And there were many little orphan boys and girls in the city of London. And one particular day on this back street, which had been heavily bombed, there was a little orphan boy standing at a bakery window, and he was looking inside that window. And one of our own American GIs, God bless him, came walking down that sidewalk. And as he stopped and he looked at that little boy, he saw how longingly he was wanting some of those fresh-baked goodies from inside that bakery. And the GI turned and he went into that bakery and he bought a whole bag of fresh-baked goods and brought them out and handed them to the little boy. And he said, "Here, sonny, you take them, you eat them." And the little boy was overwhelmed. As the GI turns and starts to walk away, the little boy stopped and he said, "Hey, mister." And the GI turned around and he said, "Mister, are you God?" And every time I think of that illustration, I think, what is the world seeing us? You know, what are they reading in our lives? What kind of a message is coming forth from us on a daily basis? Paul looked at the Corinthians and he said, "You're our epistle," in verse 2, "known and read by all men." There were some astounding changes that took place in the city of Corinth when Paul came and ministered there for 18 months. So much so that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, he says, I remind you, he says, that neither extortioners, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor robbers, and he mentions a whole host of sins here, the covetous and the drunkards and the revilers, he says, they're not going to enter the kingdom of God. And then he says, "And such were some of you, you were among them. But now you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Your lives have dramatically changed. You are no longer who you once were. And pagan Corinth cannot help but notice the change that was produced in your character." They said, "You're our letter." And he needed no other letter of commendation other than the one that was already written in their hearts. So there's Paul's credentials. And that's the credentials of a man or woman of God. The test of ministry is changed lives. It's not press releases or statistics. It's not the fastest growing churches in the United States or the fastest growing churches in Texas or in San Antonio that determines what's really of God and what isn't of God. The real issue is, are lives being changed? Paul says, all you need to do is look at you, Corinthians. But your lives were changed by the Spirit of the living God. Now, my third and closing point comes in verses 4 through 6, and that is his confidence. These are some of my favorite verses, by the way, that I memorized years ago, and I find myself very frequently going back to them. Because I believe that this is the key to the Christian life. Furthermore, let me make another statement and say that I believe that if every one of us here this morning understood verses 4 through 6, our lives would be so different. we would have such an impact upon our community that it would really be incomprehensible. And I believe also that most Christians really do not understand the essence of the Christian life. Now, Paul is answering the question he raised in the latter part of verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? Look in verse 4 of chapter 3. We have such trust through Christ our God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. We hear a lot about sufficiency today, or self-confidence, and that's what's made the Dale Carnegie courses so popular over the years, is they sort of are designed to really equip us and make us more self-confident as individuals. And yet somehow we never become more self-confident. And many of us here this morning could stand up here and talk about self-confidence. And if we're really honest about it, we would have to say that I'm not confident at all. I'm not self-confident at all in many areas of my life. And many people spend a whole lifetime pursuing confidence. If they can just get that college degree, or if they can just get that master's degree or that PhD degree, then maybe I'll really feel confident and competent in my particular area, and it will just affect everything, every area of my life. And then they get those degrees and they come to the realization that it didn't make them more self-confident at all. And in the spiritual realm, the same is true. There are many of us here this morning who really haven't understood the secret of the Christian life. We're still trying to be good enough, or we're trying to do better, or we're trying to keep the commandments, or we're trying to work hard at becoming what God wants us to be. But we always discover when we stop and think about it that we've never quite measured up to what God wants us to be, and we never will. And that was Paul before he discovered Christ. He discovered that there really is never any real confidence that we have achieved anything apart from Christ. We heard so clearly presented last week in the testimony of Jerry Lucas how he had accomplished every goal, and he'd fulfilled every dream that a basketball player could ever dream, but he wasn't fulfilled. His life was empty. It didn't really mean anything. It didn't really count for anything. He wasn't confident at all until he came to Christ. And he understood what the Christian life was all about. And the great turning point for every Christian comes through experiencing the majestic truth contained in these verses when we come to the realization that I am inadequate, but Christ never is inadequate. He is always sufficient. And that was the great truth, by the way, that Jesus taught his disciples over and over again, and particularly in the upper room. In John chapter 15, we all know the parable of the vine and the branches. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, verse 5, and I in him, the same will bring forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Now let me ask you a question. You don't need to be a horticulturalist to answer this. Any branch, whether it's a tree branch or the branch of a vine or whatever it may be, does the branch produce fruit or does it bear fruit? And the answer is the branch can only bear fruit. It can't produce anything. In order to prove that, all you have to do is cut the branch off from the trunk of that tree, and you'll discover that that branch will immediately die, as I did with loquat branches here just this past spring as I was trimming back our loquat shrubs. And I discovered that the next day it had already died, and it was already beginning to show the effects of death in the leaves and in the fruit of that loquat. Why? Because the branch cannot produce fruit. All it can do is bear it. And it can only bear it as it remains vitally contacted in intimate oneness with the vine. It's the vine that does the producing. That's why you cannot live the Christian life. Only Christ can live the Christian life, and only Christ can live the Christian life through you. You cannot produce the Christian life in and of yourself. Connie gave me a Father's Day card. Never understood why wives give husbands Father's Day cards and why husbands give wives Father's Day cards, but some of you do. And my wife is one of those who always gives me a Father's Day card. And this particular card had on the face of it a woman in curlers, coffee pot in her hand, nightgown, slippers, just that real comfortable woman look. that comfortable shoe. And she was kind of a sight. But it said on the outside, "Happy Father's Day from your wife." And then as you open it up, "The nice lady who made it all possible." And as I thought about that, I thought how true it is in the Christian life, you know. It's Christ who makes it all possible. We can't do it. You can't do it. Some of you tried for years, and you're frustrated in your experience. You're frustrated with what seems to be coming from your life. You're getting all kinds of mixed signals, and you always will. I hear people say, "I'm trying hard to live the Christian life. It just doesn't seem to work for me." And I say to them, "Of course it doesn't work for you. It doesn't work for anybody else either." So many of the hymns that we sing frequently are hymns that are not theologically correct. For example, that hymn, "To Be Like Jesus, This My Song." That is erroneous. There's no way we can be like Jesus. We'll never be like Jesus. In a million years, we'll not be like Jesus. It's only Jesus living His life through us. That's the only thing that resembles Jesus. Nothing coming from us. Major Ian Thomas says it so well, "I can't." He never said, "I could." "He will." He always said He would. Or as somebody else has said it, "God is not looking for our ability. He is looking for our availability." And that's what Paul discovered, as he just simply made himself available to God and allowed his life to become a conduit in which Christ could live and work and operate. Then and only then was he able to do anything of any significance. So they could say, "My sufficiency is of God." Bob George, in his latest book, Growing in Grace, uses a fascinating illustration of the growth of the developing baby inside the mother's womb. And as you think of that baby in the mother's womb, in the umbilical cord, that baby's life is totally dependent upon the mother. Totally dependent. So much so that if the baby understood the baby's condition and the baby could speak, the baby would say, "For to me, to live is mom." And in the same way, Paul could say, "For to me, to live is Christ." I am totally dependent upon Christ. And everything that came from Paul was coming from Christ. He had learned the secret of allowing Christ to live in him. He said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." And that's the key to the Christian life, Christ living in me. William Gibson wrote a book entitled The Mass for the Dead, and in it he tells how his mother's death, shortly afterwards he yearned for the faith that had strengthened her during her remarkable life and then the end of her life during her days of great suffering and difficulty. And he noticed that it was his mother's faith in God that really seemed to uphold her during all of these difficult days. And so he wanted to sort of capture his mother's faith. And so he took her gold-rimmed glasses that she wore all of her last days, took her faded and well-worn prayer book and Bible, and he sat down in her favorite chair. And he opened that prayer book and that Bible. He put on those gold-rimmed glasses because he wanted to be able to see what she'd seen. And he sat there in that comfortable rocking chair where she had sat all of those years because he wanted to be able to feel what she felt. And he wanted to so deeply to experience what had controlled and empowered his mother. And yet as he sat there, absolutely nothing happened. You get that feeling when you try to imitate Christ? It just doesn't work. I can't live the Christian life. And the answer is, of course, you can't. Now let me make a statement that I hope will stick with you. The goal of the Christian is not to imitate the life of Christ. Regardless of what you hear, it is not to imitate the life of Christ, it is to appropriate the life of Christ. And as we appropriate the life of Christ, Christ lives in us and Christ lives through us, then we are going to impact the lives of people around us. But not until then. Have you learned that great secret in life? Well, I hope at least you understand it in theory this morning, how it's to work. And let me tell you, there's going to be times that you're going to fail. There's going to be times when you fail to reckon that Christ is with you. I had that happen on the golf course on Thursday. I got to playing so lousy. I was shanking the ball. I got so discouraged with my game that I lost sight of really who I was. I lost sight of where Christ was. And I'm not sure Christ even wanted to be involved in that game the way I was playing the last Thursday. But I know when I finished, I was defeated. I was discouraged that I'd started that terrible habit of shanking the ball. And then I had to confess it. It was sin. Lord, I just totally lost sight that I didn't include you in on that game. And so we're going to fail many times. But on the other hand, it's when we allow Christ to live in us and operate through us, that's when we're going to impact the lives of other people to the greatest degree. Are you frustrated this morning? Are you dissatisfied? You feel inadequate? You feel incompetent to be able to affect the lives of others? Of course you will. But He's always adequate. As we sang, greater is He who is in us than He who is in the world. Now I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I believe that the Spirit of God is speaking to some of us this morning. Next week we're going to look at this new covenant and what it's all about versus the old covenant. But this new covenant is not death, it's life. From the Spirit of the living God. It's His life in us. So our responsibility is to abide in the vine. That's what Jesus said, remain in the vine. Remain in that vital contact and oneness with Me. And as you do, then His life will flow through us. It'll just be automatic. You won't have to shake the branch. You won't have to beat the branch. The branch will just automatically bear fruit. Never produce it. It just bears it. But it's His fruit. It's His life. And some of us this morning may have lost sight of that, or maybe we've never understood that till this morning. But somehow it's grabbed you this morning, and you really want to begin to allow Christ to live in you. For some of us here, maybe we've never been introduced to Christ. We really don't understand who He is. We've never known Him. But you would like to know Him this morning. He's a living person. He's not just a thought. He's not a dead person. He's not just a concept. But He's a real person. He lives. And He wants to live in your life. He wants to control your thoughts. He'll make you a new person. He'll change your heart. And that's the great need in our country today. Education won't do it. It's failed. It's failed us miserably. The real need in our country is for changed lives. And we Christians have the answer. And that's why I say we need to really get busy in opening our homes to God's people and opening our homes to our unsaved neighbors. If we really want to see our lives impact this generation and change our society, this is where it's going to take place. People aren't going to come into the church here on Sunday night. But once they come to know Christ, or once they develop an appetite, you can invite them here on Sunday morning, and they may take you up on it. And I trust that you will. And if you really need to be counseled this morning, if you want to talk to somebody, please come at the end of the service. We have those who would like to talk to you about your relationship with Christ. Father, we thank You for the privilege of giving to You. We thank You for the joy of serving You. We thank You for the great message that we have, not I, but Christ living in me. And I pray that each one of us here this morning will have a better understanding of what that's all about, that many of us may realize that it's not to imitate Christ, but it's to appropriate the life of Christ. So I pray that You'll use the word that's spoken. Bless what we give to You now, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
If you'll take your bulletins out, you'll see the closing song and the words. May the Lord mighty God bless and keep you forever, grant you peace, perfect peace, courage in every endeavor. Sung to the tune of Edelweiss. May the Lord